Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer.
Dear Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would show us yourself, that you know how to judge, sometimes in earth-shattering ways, with your great power on display, and that you also know how to save your own people. We pray that you would teach us that you are the same now as then, and that you are at work today in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, both to save us with this same great power and also to judge, which is coming soon when Christ returns. We ask you these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. We're continuing our study of Genesis 1 through 11. And let me read tonight the first 16 verses of Genesis 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, too, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered, as God had commanded them. And the Lord closed it behind him. I want to tell you my purpose in going through this passage, actually by reading you a portion of the New Testament. So if you would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, which talks about the ark and the flood and something we can learn about God. So 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and we probably perhaps touched on this earlier in our study, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes and having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, probably trial. The trial of the flood is what's meant. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. You can tell from this comment on the Old Testament story of the flood, it really happened. It's history from the past, and that's why Peter speaks of it. And so the Lord knows how to judge the ungodly, and he also knows how to save, both with a breathtaking worldwide judgment, universal in scope, and also with a breathtaking salvation, and it displays about God that he knows how to judge and he knows how to save. And Peter describes this and makes that application with an eye to the second coming because that's what 2 Peter is about. It's about Christ's return. So my purpose is for you to know God according to this event of the flood that we see here, part of it, in this chapter, Genesis chapter 7. Okay, let me give you two outlines for what we read, the portion of scripture we just read tonight. First, a simple one, which we aren't going to use much after I tell you what it is, and then a more complicated one, which will be more useful, and we'll use it. The simple one is our passage is in two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 4, God speaks to Noah again. And the second part, verses 5 to 16, what God said happens in two ways, by Noah doing what God commanded him to do, which is entering the ark, and by God doing what he said he would do, which is bringing the flood. And so the flood begins. So God speaks, 1 through 4, and then what God said would happen does happen in verses 5 to 16, and that's a simple outline. Let me give you a more complicated outline, not much more complicated than that, and that is the whole passage describes two events. Two events that we already know about from reading chapter 6, so it's not a surprise. Neither one of these two events is a surprise. We've already read the Lord planning to do both these things in chapter 6. They're not new to us. And the two events are the onset of the flood and the entry into the ark of Noah with all of the animals. And so here it alternates between describing those things. And so first the entry to the ark is described in verse 1 to 3. Then the onset of the flood, verse 4. Then back to the entry of the ark, verse 5. Then the onset of the flood, verse 6. Then back to the entry to the ark, verse 7 to 9. Then back to the onset of the flood, verse 10 through 12. And then back again to the entry into the ark. So you can see it's just fluctuating back and forth between those two events. And that's all that's in this passage is those two events, the flood coming and Noah and all the occupants of the ark entering the ark. It's repetitive, as you can tell from that outline, and as you probably tell as I was reading it, it covers the same ground, and then it covers the same ground again. In fact, it may seem unnecessarily repetitive as you read through it. Well, I thought that already happened. I thought we're supposed to be moving on to the next thing, and it's again speaking of the entrance in the ark, or again coming about the floodwaters beginning and coming. But there's some method to this repetition by Moses, the human author, or by the Holy Spirit, who is the divine author of the book of Genesis. Each time he goes over it again, tells you something new, some more precise piece of information. And so it sort of builds cumulatively as he repeats and goes over the very same event a number of ways. And so the details begin to add up. It also gives kind of a weight and a solemnity to this event, for it to be described and then described again. And this is a solemn and momentous event. This is the death of an entire world, the old world that existed before the flood and the beginning of a new one. And so, this is a very important event. For example, the death of Cain, first murder. It's just described once. It's described without fanfare. What happened? He went out into the field and Abel killed his brother. It's not gone over again and again with a repetitive style, but this is because of what a momentous event, an important event, and important for us to think about. This is the beginning of the world that we live in. It's the post-flood world, and so he goes over again and again this. Another portion of the Genesis that does that kind of repetitive style, probably for the same reason, is Abraham's circumcision. He circumcised his sons, circumcised his household, and it talks about what he did, and then it talks about it again, and adds a few more details and says a different way. And again, that's a momentous event, as the Lord gave Abraham the sign of the covenant. And remember that chapter. We'll come back to it just briefly one time and make one more connection between this chapter and that one as well. But it's an important milestone, to be sure, in this chapter. So my plan is just to push through rather quickly these alternating descriptions of the onset of the flood and the entry into the ark until we get to the last description of the onset of the flood, which is in verse 10 to 12, and the last description of the entry into the ark, which is verse 13 through 16. And we'll slow down there and hopefully take stock of everything that we've gleaned from all the descriptions of those two events, and slow down in those last two description. So let me sort of guide you through these alternating descriptions. And so the first is described the entry into the ark as God speaks again to Noah. Let me read verse 1 to 3. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth." And so at the beginning of this verse, God speaks again. He spoke before Noah built the ark, and now this is right as Noah is about to enter it. And so he tells Noah to go ahead and to enter the ark. I learned, the Bible never tells how long it took for Noah to build the ark. I thought it was 100 years, and I thought it said that somewhere in Scripture. The three sons were born 100 years before Noah entered the ark. And so 100 years is kind of what I've always heard, and perhaps that's what it was. It took him a long time. The Lord also gave Noah a warning, told Noah what he was about to, 120 years in advance, that the Lord was going to bring the flood in 120 years. But the time of building, however long it took, and I would assume it'd be at least decades that it took for Noah to build this huge structure, it's over. And so the Lord speaks to Noah again. And the new thing that the Lord tells to Noah has to do with these clean animals. And he tells Noah to bring the clean animals, the animals that are appropriate to be sacrificed, not in pairs, one pair at a time per kind, but in sevens. And I think it means seven pairs. Seven, seven is what it says, a male and his female, and I take that to be 14. If Noah didn't do this, bring sevens with him of the clean animals, then every time he made a sacrifice, it'd be an extinction of a species. And that's not what the Lord wanted for this. And yet the Lord wanted Noah to make sacrifice. And so it's as if the Lord is saying, you're going to make sacrifice. I want you to prepare to make a sacrifice of animals at the end of this. And yet I'm going to preserve life. Now, Noah must have either known and had an understanding of what was clean and unclean, what was appropriate for sacrifice to the Lord, and not appropriate. And if he did, it wasn't a general understanding, because the Lord tells him, bring every clean animal by sevens. And so if Noah was to gather these, then he must have had a very detailed knowledge of that. Or else, perhaps God showed Noah what was clean, because the animals seemed to come. I mean, Noah didn't really go out and round them up. There's sometimes when he's commanded, when it almost seems like he's commanded to round up the animals for the ark. He was certainly told to store food on the ark and responsible to do that. But the animals came. So perhaps Noah learned what was appropriate, or else had confirmed for him what was appropriate for sacrifice of the animal species that came, not two, a male and a female, but 14 of them, seven and seven. So the entry to the ark, as the Lord commands Noah this last time, is described again, and especially these clean animals. And we'll see at the end of this voyage, there's going to be sacrifice of these. Then he alternates from entry to the ark to the onset of the flood. And the Lord still speaking, verse 4. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. There's 7 days. This is a 7-day warning, perhaps for final preparation for Noah. And then the first description of this rain period, 40 days and 40 nights exactly, of rain are going to come, and I'm going to be part of the onset of this flood, and the purpose to blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Then we alternate again from the onset of the flood to the entry into the ark. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. That is, he entered the ark even with these sevens of animals that the Lord had given him. Then we go from entry to the ark again to the onset of the flood, and that's in verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came on the earth. This is the first time indicator for the onset of the flood. It was when Noah was 600 years old, and it is significant. In fact, the time indicating is going to get more specific from here, and so more detail and more specificity is going to be added from that point. Then again, we alternate from the onset of the flood in his 600th year to the entry into the ark, and for the third time, and that's in verse 7 through 9. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. They went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded them, as God had commanded Noah. So they came. They came in pairs, just as it says, of the clean animals and of the animals that were unclean. They all felt drawn to migrate to this one place on the earth. And they showed up as Noah entered the ark. They were called by the Lord and entered the ark together with Noah. And then we alternate again to the onset of the flood in verse 11, verse 10 through 12 for the last time. And so we're going to kind of camp here as the floods come, and we're going to try to look back at all that we've seen here. So verse 10. It came about after the 7 days that the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And so the flood comes, and it's described for one final time. This is the only event in Genesis 1 through 11 that's attached to a date. And so there's births and deaths that are, of course, attached to a date in the genealogies that are numbered. But of all the events, the Tower of Babel, the killing of Cain, the other events that are described, this is the one that's attached to a date, and it's very specific, not just the year, but the month, the second month, and the 17th day of the month. It's the exact day. One of the commentaries that I read says, the fullness and precision of the dates in the flood narrative are astonishing. And then he lists 11 other times that either a date or some interval, like the 40 days or 40 nights, is mentioned in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And then he says, only Ezekiel, in dating his prophecies, approaches Genesis 7 and 8 in this regard. Because Ezekiel likes to give you exactly, you know, it's this far after the exile and this many months and this many days. And so there's nowhere in the Bible that's really more specific than this. And that's going to show up again as we get the exact interval of days between certain things that have happened in the flood. And I think this shows, again, the importance of this event. It shows that it really happened. It's a real history with a date of history, just like we'd study any other historical event. The flood itself, the whole sequence, lasted 1 year and 11 days, according to what was given. And so it's a long process. And it's also important specificity, perhaps, because it's the behavior of the flood waters during this 1 year and 11 days that has left us the lion's share of the geological column all over the world. And what I mean by that is the layers of rock and then the layers of sediment that are piled up. Most of it was laid down in the flood. Some of it before the flood, that's the very hard rock that's at the bottom. But then the layers of sediment laid down by the flood, and probably a little bit of it in the centuries after the flood, as everything was adjusting, including the climate. And there's probably an ice age at that time in the centuries following the flood. Ice dams melting. I think that's when our Columbia River was carved out, was because of the changes that happened in the prep centuries after the flood. And so some of that builds up on that column. But the most of it, the bulk of it, is laid down during this year and 11 days. And this is the project that Dr. Boyd was working on with his last book, is the chronology of the days, to try to understand as best that he can from what's written here, how the floodwaters behave, what they did and how they receded. And so he's looking at all of the language to see how they're rising and falling as clearly as possible, with the hope of then matching it with the geological column. And so it's really an amazing project that he's still working on. He wrote one book that's almost 1,000 pages, and I think that's book one of a trilogy. And so I think he's doing something that really has never been attempted before in that detail. And he has his hands full in sorting out the chronology, because we've already seen it's repetitive. These aren't necessarily in order. He'll go over the same thing and then go over it again with more detail. And so it's hard to sort out the order of all of these things. But the dates and the intervals of the various stages of the flood and where the waters were at various times are extremely precise, which he gives almost as if the Lord wanted us to know and to study it in some amount of detail. And so there's some very precise dates that are given. Now, how could the world be flooded completely? Because that's what happened. And global rain is not enough to submerge the entire world. I think it does give the mechanism for this in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. That's what begins this. And the floodgates of the sky were opened. And it's kind of a picture here. The fountains are the source waters, the springs, the fountains is good, of the great deep, of the oceans burst open. And the floodgates, in your translation, might say windows or hatches is good, of the sky were opened. And that's a good picture for just a torrential rain. You know, when it rained and kind of snowed a little bit this morning, it's sort of like the pores of the sky opened. But this is different. This is the hatches of the sky, the windows of the sky being poured open. Now, I want to take some moments and try to walk where angels fear to tread and try to attempt some science where I will get over my head very quickly, but I want to attempt to dive in anyway and try to explain or give an idea of how some of this happened. And I think that's useful. We accept this by faith. We read the scripture and accept it by faith. But the Lord has left us many clues of this event, and I think even many monuments of this event, which we live in. And I'll just grapple with one of those aspects of it. And so I think it's honoring to the Lord and to his word that he's given us to reverently try to figure out what happened and exactly how it happened. Not arrogantly try to figure out what happened and say, well, I'm just going to go wherever I think the evidence is leading me. Even if it contradicts scripture, then scripture is not true. And so it's not not good to do it in an arrogant way, but reverently to look at it in a way that takes the scriptural record seriously, realizes that I'm not going to be able to understand everything. I certainly know that, but to investigate it. Well, the earth was completely reshaped by the flood. So before and after, the globe looked very different from what it had looked before, but not by ocean floor becoming dry land. In other words, what was ocean floor before the creation becoming dry land after the creation. And not by dry land, what was dry land before the flood, I should say, becoming ocean floor after the flood. It's not changed in that way. And this is something I learned quite recently, that ocean floor and the continental crust, the dry land, the continents that we live on, are two very different things. And so what was dry land remained dry land after the flood, and what was ocean floor, well, that's going to be changed, and I'll explain that in a moment. But they didn't change places. What was dry land remained dry land, although it was split up and was reconfigured and out of place, very much out of place after the flood. But, for example, the same percentage of land area after the flood is the same percentage of land area before the flood, though it's in different locations. The Lord set the boundaries of the ocean, said, "You shall come no further." And the boundaries are the same after the flood of the continents, although there would be no recognizable landmarks, no rivers, no mountains that would be the same. It would all be swept away, and that's a word the Lord uses a number of times, is to wipe. He's going to wipe out the creation, and so it's all reconfigured. Now, I learned this too, and everything I'm saying is just from what I've read, and I'm totally indebted to just reading a few things. But both seafloor and dry land float on the earth. Not in the ocean. Neither one of them float in the ocean. The ocean water rests on top of the seafloor. But both the seafloor and the dry land, they float in molten hot, the mantle beneath the earth. Both dry land and seafloor are less dense than that mantle, and so they both float on top of it. And the dry land crust, the continental crust, it floats higher because it's thicker. The continental crust, on average, is 18 miles thick, and so it floats higher. The ocean floor crust is, on average, 4 miles thick, and so it floats lower on the mantle, and then the water of the ocean rests down there and sits right on top of the ocean floor. And they float with a draft. We're going to see when the ark is described. It seems to assume that the ark has a draft of 15 cubits. It's 30 cubits high, and it sits in the water, it seems to, at 15 cubits. And so both the ocean floor in its floating and the dry land in its floating seeks equilibrium. In fact, when you look at a mountain, however high it is, the crust also extends just as far down. Because it floats in the denser mantle of the earth. And actually, the mountains and the valleys, they seek an equilibrium, and that's going to be important after the flood. It talks about the mountains are going to appear, and so everything's going to be reshuffled. And probably for a while after the flood, reshuffling and rising and falling according to that new distributing of it. And so it's sort of like if something's floating in honey, it may take a while to reach its equilibrium point. And so that's going to be important as the mountains appear after the flood. So the main point I'm making is there's a difference between the continental crust. It's a different thing than the ocean floor. You'll also notice, and I've pointed this out before already in this series, that the continents sort of roughly fit together. If you look at that map on your way out and kind of try to smush everything together, you'll find that the shapes fit together as if they once were together, which I'm going to argue that they once were. And not only the shape of the shoreline, but there's other things that connect them. Like, for example, you know that there's coal in West Virginia in the Appalachians, and it stops at the coast, and then it picks up again in England. And in Scandinavia, the same coal beds. And there's many other matches of coal or salt or other things that connect, for example, between South America and Africa. And so the continents that we know of today were split. They were pushed apart. And actually, this is something that the evolutionists believe, too. This is not something that they would argue about, although they would say that it happened at a glacial pace over long periods of time, and of course we're used to that. And I'll return to what they believe in a moment, I hope. What the Bible seems to present in the flood is that this happened not at a glacial pace over millions and perhaps billions of years, but that it happened in a year's time, that this split of the continent happened. In fact, it seems that it happened in 150 days' time, as you read through the intervals, very quickly in a big push that then slowed to the place that it is now. And this was discovered after World War II, where the submarines had to map the ocean floor for the first time. And so the first time we got a view of the ocean floor and discovered that all of the oceans have a mid-ocean ridge in them, Most famously, the Atlantic Ocean has a big mid-ocean ridge under the water, underwater mountain range, but also the Indian Ocean, also Antarctica, separating it from the continents, like a spine running down between all of the ocean. It's a spine of volcanoes underwater. For the Atlantic, it's all underwater except in one place, which is Iceland, which is a active volcano. That's where it pushes out. And so the rest of it runs along in between. And so the ridges, those underwater ridges, pushed out the continents and pushed them into the place that they are now. So all the oceans have a mid-ocean ridge, except the Pacific Ocean. They're all pushing out into the Pacific, which is shrinking as they push into it. And they push out by erupting and then creating new ocean floor on either side, which sort of spreads out like a big conveyor belt and pushes both continents away. And the kind of crust that they make is the thin crust, not the deep dish pizza, so to speak, but the thin ocean floor crust, which sinks down underneath the ocean. What happens to the Pacific Ocean crust that is shrinking, so to speak? Well, it gets pushed down. It gets subducted underneath the continental crust, and when it gets pushed under, it melts in the mantle and then comes back up, which is why we have volcanoes where we live. We live right on the edge of the Pacific Ocean, and it's being what melts underneath comes up as volcanoes like Mount St. Helens and like Mount Hood. So all this is happening today. All this motion is happening today, but it's happening today at the speed, apparently, at which your toenails grow. A very slow speed. It's all happening at toenail speed today, and yet that's the cause of earthquakes, and that's the cause of volcanoes that we see today. And apparently what the evolutionists believe is that the Earth has existed, according to them, for 4.5 billion years, and long before life existed in any form, which happened, according to them, only a tiny fraction at the end of that time. But long before that, to them, the continents, which are always basically the same, have been coming together in a clump and then pushing out. And this has happened, according to them, a number of times where the continents break up by these underwater ridges of volcanoes. And then after a while, actually they believe that the process is sort of reversed. I guess somehow it ends up pushing back and then coming back together, according to them. And so according to their wisdom, this has happened many times at toenail speed, at the speed at which your toenails grow over billions of years, and it's pushing out now and shrinking the Pacific. And so that's the way in which they understand this. The Bible says the fountains of the deep burst open, and so you would have cold seafloor suddenly shrinking and being replaced by new hot seafloor, which is less dense than cold. Hot is less dense than cold, and so it's sort of swollen. It would push all the seas up and over all of the continents before it calmed down and cooled and the waters receded. Meanwhile, as they all these volcanoes burst at the same time and set everything in motion, they would push up ocean water high up into the atmosphere, which would fall perhaps as rain for 40 days until the volcanic vents are submerged underwater and things become calm underneath. Now, you might ask about, what about the waters above and the waters below? And perhaps there was a water canopy orbiting around the Earth, or a vapor canopy which collapsed. And creationists today, they tend to frown on that idea, I think, scientifically. And also, I think from Genesis chapter 1, in looking at that, the waters above and the waters below and the firmament in between is not how God created just this planet. It's how he created the whole universe, by separating us. The stars exist in between the waters above and the waters below. And so I don't think that's part of the mechanism that explains the flood, but rather it comes from these fountains of the great deep bursting open, and that's really what sets the whole thing in motion, and not something that is orbiting high up in the atmosphere. So I say this not irreverently, but because it's a foretaste of this. It's as if all hell broke loose, because this is a foretaste of judgment and the fires of hell, which will be for all eternity, and sent the oceans over the top, sent the rain down from the sky. We've seen the destruction that volcanoes and earthquakes can cause at toenail speed. That's Mount St. Helens, where that pressure that's built up, it's released all of a sudden with great power. But at this time, it's as if the Lord pulls out all the stops of it and sets it all in motion. You'll notice it says all in verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And the heat took off like a runaway train, set the continents in motion, and the word that I've been reading about it is sprinting into motion, probably something like the whole continent's moving at 5 miles an hour during the days of the flood, until chapter 8 and verse 2, where it says, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky is restrained. And so that train of motion that's been set in motion like a runaway train, the Lord brings it to an end and a portion of time during the flood. So it's the eruption of these volcanic mid-ocean ridges, these underwater ocean ridges, seems to be the mechanism, and seems to be what's mentioned first, as the mechanism that pushes all the continents out into place and also causes the global flood while it's in motion, the fountains of the great deep. Okay, well, we did the last description of the onset of the flood, and we alternate for the last time to the last description of the entry into the ark. And that is in verses 13 through 16. So let me read. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japhet, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered, as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. We begin in verse 13 with a very odd expression. My translation says, on the very same day. It literally says, in the bone of that day. And I don't know exactly how to understand that literally. But it's an expression that's used in a number of other places. It stresses the memorableness of a specific occasion on that very day, on the bone of that day. It's used in a number of other places in the Pentateuch. It's used for, and I said we were going to return to this, Abraham's circumcision. It's used twice to describe it, in the bone of that day. That very day, two times it says, Abraham was circumcised with his household, Genesis chapter 17. It's used for the Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, and that was on the day to the year, as the Lord had prophesied, in the bone of that day, that very day. And it's also used for Moses' death in Deuteronomy chapter 32, on the very day that Moses died, it speaks of. Well, the last description, there's really not anything new that you learn from this, but it's like a stately parade. The last description of their entry into the ark. And so the occupants, the human occupants of the ark, are mentioned by name, at least the males. We don't have the names of the four women who were going to be on board the ark. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. And then the sort of parade continues here. They, every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. And so this reminds you, of course, of creation. And the Lord is saying what he created is going to be preserved. And so there's a representative of each kind of all the different categories of animals, not just of their categories, their grouped here in categories, but of each kind within that category. And so the same are mentioned. Every bird at the end of verse 14, after its kind. And then it says again, every bird, use a different word for bird, and it uses the word tsippor. And it sounds like what the sound that a bird makes. I think it does. And so every chirping thing, every bird, every chirping thing, and then it says every wing. And so it's down to the very last detail, the Lord preserving the life that he created by this means, the means of the ark. And so it looks by sight like the Lord is uncreating everything that he's made. And he is. He's destroying everything. That's what he said he set out to do. I'm going to ruin the creation that I made. And yet also, in a way that is beyond imagination, in the very midst of all this destruction, he's preserving everything so that nothing's lost, down to the last bird's wing. Every kind of bird's wing he's preserving with a representative of that species in the ark. And so the Lord is preserving life, and he's preserving his promise in a way that perhaps hardly made news for life that was going on at this time, that some strange structure has been built and some strange event is happening at this place where Noah is. It says when the flood came, the people were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. And so life was going on in the midst of their wickedness, and yet the Lord was preserving life in this miraculous and wonderful way. Verse 15, so they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And here's how it ends. And the Lord closed it behind him. The Lord sealed the door. He told Noah to create, to make the ark with a door in the side of it. And the Lord is the one who shut and who sealed that door without human hands. The Lord closed it behind him. And so they're in the ark. At this point, they've entered it, and all others are out of the ark. And so this shutting of the door, it's a very solemn thing. It's what ends this sort of stately parade, is the Lord shutting the door. Imagine how they must have felt sitting inside this huge box with all these animals that have come as the Lord shuts the door. Henry Morris, in the Genesis record, I liked what he said about the shutting of the door. He said, the old world was forever dead to them from that moment on. Their life was henceforth a new life, and they were to live in a new world the next time that they stepped out of the ark. Now, I've been thinking a little bit about the ark and the voyage of the ark, and you'll have to indulge me in a little bit of sanctified speculation. But I think the two most dangerous parts of the voyage, as I imagine it, would be the beginning and the end, when the ark was in shallows near land. And I remember reading about a recent terrible tsunami that was in Indonesia. But I remember reading about one man who was swimming in like a distant swim around one of the islands that was just devastated by the tsunami. And he was a little ways away from the dry land, and he didn't notice it. The waters raised, I think maybe 10 or 15 feet, and then fell, and he kept on swimming. He had no idea what had happened. It's when the water reached land and became a wave that it became a devastating thing. And so I imagine that perhaps the most peaceful part of the voyage of the ark is when they're gliding high above and all this is happening beneath them. The continents are shifting, volcanoes that are all set in motion at the same time. The moon is orbiting and causing tides that aren't restrained by any land. And so there's probably a huge bulge of water going around the globe twice a day or whenever it is that tides come. And perhaps this part of the voyage was like any other ship on the open sea, gliding over the waters. But you remember what happens when they go into the shallows. Remember Paul in the shipwreck, the prow stuck fast on a reef, and that's when the ship began breaking up and by the force of the waves. I went out last summer on a jetty that went, I think, a third of the mile or something like that out into the ocean. And I was surprised at how violent the waves were. I went out there with my dad and the dog, and the dog really wasn't liking what was going on around him because it was so violent, these huge waves, because it's a fixed point out in the surge of water. So the ark has no steering wheel, no power, no control. Less control even than a hot air balloon that goes up, and it's this huge barge the size of a football stadium. I can think of a barge on the Willamette. If a tug lost control of that barge, I think there, it'd be battered and damaged, perhaps even destroyed, just by the force of the Willamette, which is nothing compared to the force of the flood. And so I wonder if they were not certain how the flood would come to rest, and it ended up coming to rest on Mount Ararat. I sort of imagine one of those like runaway truck ramps where a truck is supposed to go down. If it loses its brakes, it can steer into this gravel incline and be stopped in that way. And so I sort of imagine a huge crest of a wave at the height of the flood, which is where it came to rest on Mount Ararat. We'll discuss what that means when we get to it. But I imagine it sort of hitting perfectly up on the mountain and shoving the ark up onto a huge ramp where no water can reach, and it's safe. It's high and dry after skidding to a stop. A huge power of the waves, and the ark would have to deal with all this and be guided, of course, by the hand of God. But I was thinking about this for the launch of the ark. How would the ark begin its voyage? And I thought perhaps it makes sense that the ark was built on the summit of a mountain, which would keep it safe as it lifted up off of the ground. The mountains were not as tall at this time than they are now. The mountains were caused by what happened at the flood. So don't think of Mount Hood, or certainly not a Mount Everest. Perhaps what we would call a high hill is where Noah built this ark, where there'd be no obstacles to its motion when it lifted off the ground. So I think about some of those things. The Lord didn't create a time machine for Noah. That would have worked well, and it wouldn't have had to have been sealed. But he created an ark that would float. And so it floated in a normal way as the Lord guided it with his hand. But I wonder also if a crowd of people gathered, and animals perhaps too, around the ark as they sought high ground and fled and found the door shut. They found the ark to be a huge fortress that they weren't able to get in. It was too late because God had shut the door against them. So we end the description with that the Lord shut the door, and we'll leave it there. This account of the flood beginning, it's an utterly amazing way, totally unexpected way for the people living at that time, of the Lord unmaking the world. And for those who judge, that's the only way in which they experienced it. And it's the same today. The Bible teaches us that the world is right on the cusp of a judgment, which will come not by water, but will come by fire and by Christ himself returning to judge. And yet at the same time, in the midst of this incredible destruction being wreaked on the earth, the Lord is at the same time, in an utterly amazing and totally unexpected way, he's making the world again. He's preserving life in this tiny box, tiny from the perspective of the whole globe, down to the last detail, down to the last wing, down to the last species. And so I think this is not only a warning of judgment, which it obviously is, but it's a memorable way in which the Lord gives us a pattern of his ways, that he unmakes the world in an unimaginable way, and at the same time he makes it in an unimaginable way. He makes it again, and that's what's happened to me. That's what's happened to you. The Lord has reduced us to nothing. He's taken away everything we have, any deserving, any righteousness that we have. He's done that in Christ, and in doing that, he's preserved life. He's made us to be a new creation. And you might think that's kind of a pretty fanciful interpretation and spin to put on it, but I think the New Testament makes that interpretation. I want to end with this, and it's not an easy passage to understand, but it makes this parallel. And so 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm not going to try to attempt to explain all the details of this, but for 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh," or according to the flesh, "but made alive according to the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Corresponding to that, or some translation says, there's also an antitype, a thing that corresponds to the same impression, the same type. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And so baptism is an antitype of the salvation that happened in the flood, and baptism into Christ. Christ is the antitype of what happened in the flood. And so we can say what happened in the flood is what's happened to me in Christ. The Lord unmakes and in a wonderful and amazing way by condemning, and at the same time makes alive in an amazing way. And so this has been happened, the same pattern in Christ. And so the Lord knows how to judge. That's a message of the flood. That's perhaps the message your neighbors most need to hear. The Lord knows how to judge. That's the beginning. He also knows how to save in a wonderful way in the midst of what feels like and looks like judgment and condemnation. And he's doing the same thing after the same pattern in Christ crucified and in the message of Christ crucified, who saved sinners in a wonderful way, in a way we could never imagine. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be impressed by your power, both to judge in a worldwide scope, in an earth-shattering way, but also your power to reach down to the very last detail to save, to preserve life, in a way that others could never imagine or anticipate or even see. And so we thank you that you've done this for us in Christ, that you have made us new in the midst of what looked to be death, in the midst of what looked to be falling under your condemnation. And yet for those who believe in Christ, you preserve us, you make us alive, and you save in a wonderful way. We thank you for your character. We thank you for your works. We pray that you would show us more of yourself and cause us to believe in you and in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.